this is a psalm that is really just an expression of worship, an expression of delight in who God is. And it starts with that line, "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge," which suggests, oh, maybe we've got a lament coming, right? Maybe we've got some kind of a complaint. There are some great psalms where it might start that way. "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge, for all my enemies are surrounding me, and I wish that you would just do away with them," and it goes on like that. But this isn't one of those. This starts that way, "Protect me, in you I take refuge." And then there's this declaration, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." And that's like the heading. If you needed to come up, what's the point of this whole psalm? What's the heading? You are my Lord. Whatever the psalmist needs refuge from, and I think it's this one, it's intentionally left very vague, right? Because then all of us can take it. Any of us can pray, "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge," right? What do you need protection from? Maybe you need protection from very real things out there in the world, very tangible things. Maybe the things you need protection from are a little bit less tangible. Maybe you need protection from some of your own worst behaviors or attitudes or whatever it is. But any of us can pray this, "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." We go, what does that mean? What does it mean to say to God, "You are my Lord"? We already mentioned about an upcoming baptism happening in the church. And one of the things that happens in a baptism is that I ask the person a couple of questions. I just say, "Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for you?" And the right response is, "I do." and then I say, "And to the best of your ability, do you intend to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life for as long as you live?" And again, the response is, "I do." And we use that language, right? Do you intend to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life? Or here, "You are my Lord." What does that mean? We don't have lords, right? Like maybe if you go over to Britain and you, hey, there's lords and ladies over there. But here in Canada, we don't have lords. We don't have lords and ladies or anything like that. So what does that mean? What does it mean to declare that God is our Lord? It's a word that gets used in churches all the time, right? We say, "Jesus is my Lord," or "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," or all of that language, right? But what does it mean? And this psalm gives us a look at what it means when the psalmist says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." It means that you're the only one. You're the one that I look to. You're the one I'm not going to look in all of these other places for it. See, the psalmist goes in verse 3 and 3 and 4 kind of go together, verses in that they're two different sides of a thing. And so it starts with, "As for the holy ones in the land," the other people who declare that God is Lord is who he's talking about. "They are the noble ones in whom is all my delight." But in other words, the people who follow you, God, that's where my delight is. That's where my family is. That's where my hope and my relationships lie, are in the goodness that I see amongst the people who follow you as Lord. And then, "But those who choose another God," somebody else or something else that they call Lord, "they multiply their stories, their drink offerings," their drink offerings of blood. They're talking about sacrifices made to these other gods. "I will not pour out or take the names upon my lips." In other words, only you, God, are my Lord, none of these other things. We might go, okay, that's great. But let me ask you a question, because we probably, most of us, don't know anybody that's making blood sacrifices these days, right, to other gods. Those aren't religions that we're super aware of in our part of the world these days. And yet the question really is, who are the other gods, right? In the time of the psalmist, there were names for all sorts of other gods. There were Babylonian gods, there were all these other gods. But whatever we call a god doesn't have to be a person, for lack of a better term. Anything that we cling to, anything that we put our hope in, our trust in, anything that we think is going to be the thing that's going to deliver us life and good and goodness and hope and all of those, whatever we turn to for that, that's our God, right? Maybe one that gets said a lot is, maybe it's money. Maybe it's like, I'm going to put all my trust, all my hope in having money, in amassing wealth, in making sure I've got enough to see me through, in holding on to it with a grip, whatever it takes to get as much as I can. that becomes your God, right? Maybe it's your education becomes your God, the thing that you cling to, the thing that you put your hope in, the thing that you think will deliver you, that will bring you whatever it is that you need to be brought. What is it? Maybe it's another person. Maybe it's your family. Maybe, who knows, fill in the blanks, right? What is the thing that any of us are tempted to cling to that's not God? Those are the gods that the psalmist is talking about. Whether the God is the ancient god Baal or some other ancient god that has a name that's represented in other religions and faiths and mythology from time immemorial, or other things that are maybe less tangible, self-help gurus maybe. Is there something that we cling to, something that we put our hope in? And can we say, there drink offerings of blood? Maybe not that. But I won't pour out my soul, my life, my being to this other thing, this other person, or take that name on my lips. He goes on, because the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What does he mean by that? You're my provision. You're the one who's faithful. You're the ones, if I hold up my cup, you're the one who fills it, who gives me all that I need there. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. In other words, I'm situated in a way that you who are my Lord has shown to be good. I'm in the place where you would have me be, God. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who advises me. In the night also my heart instructs us. Often the heart, when we read about it in poetry and the Psalms, has to do with our whole being. It's not just our feelings, but it's all the ways that we think and all the ways that we be. And it's the way, one of the ways that God speaks to us. All of these things. You see, when I declare to God, you are my Lord, that I want to be with others who declare that God is Lord. I see the goodness in that. I can also become aware of the things that become the other gods in my life. I can also see how God is providing for me, is how God is being faithful to me through that lens of saying the Lord, God is my Lord. I can see and I can hear the counsel, the advice, the wisdom that God offers when I put myself in the position where God is my Lord. Therefore, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure. Now, none of this psalmist who wrote this, it's attributed to King David, and King David knew a lot of sorrow. He knew a lot of bad things, especially before he became the king. A lot of horrendous things happened to him. And then once he was king, it was tough as well, and then he did some horrendous things. And in it all, he's able to declare the goodness of God, the provision of God, the faithfulness of God. How do we do that? At one point, David was running for his life. He was hiding in caves in the desert because the king at the time, Saul, wanted to kill him, wanted to completely destroy him. How do you declare, God, you're my Lord. God, you provide. You do all of these things for me when things are that bad. How do you declare, God, you are my Lord. God, you are faithful. You provide for me. The Lord is the chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. How do we declare those kind of things when everything's awful, right? When we've been looking and waiting for housing and it just doesn't come. When we've been waiting for work and there's none to be had. When our family is falling apart, when we're dealing with loss, how do we declare that? This wasn't written by some naive optimist. This was written by somebody, and for centuries, for millennia, was prayed by people who knew the hardship of life and yet declared, but God, you are my Lord. And because of that, all of these things follow. My heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure, for you do not give me up to Sheol. Sheol is the name for the place of the dead, or let the your faithful ones see the pit, the place of the dead. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you able to read that psalm and go, yeah, those could be my words? I can read that psalm with all the I statements and they can be my statements. I don't know. Sometimes maybe some of them you can and some of them you can't. One of the commentators I was reading suggested reading this one over and over and over again to allow the words of it to take up residence in our own souls until we too are able to declare, you are my Lord, and mean it the same way. Right? Sometimes we talk about you are my Lord and we think it's just what we're saying is, okay, so you are the Lord and I am the slave and I will just have to do and bow to whatever it is that you demand, God. And we see it in this heavy-handed kind of a title. But this psalm doesn't show any of that kind of heavy-handedness. This psalm is something very, very different. One of the reasons that I know that it's very, very different is because of a book that it was left out of. And so a little bit of background. On January 1st in 1804, so a little while ago, after about 12 years of organized resistance against slavery, there was a slave rebellion in the country that we now call Haiti, which succeeded. Haiti was a French colony. Haiti was populated by a lot of African slaves who had been brought over. And this is the only time one of the European colonies experienced a successful slave rebellion, to the point where on January 1st, 1804, Haiti became an independent country. It became the first Black country in the Caribbean, Caribbean, that was not governed by a European power. And when that rebellion succeeded, slave owners everywhere else in the colonies were terrified. It could happen here. We could lose the power. We could lose our control. We could lose our wealth if they uprise, if they start to see hope. At the same time, throughout the colonies, the abolitionists were gaining momentum. Those who said, you know what, slavery is maybe not right. Maybe we should be actually caring about people, be they slaves or free. Maybe we should actually be concerned for those human beings who have been enslaved. And there was a whole bunch of people within Christendom who said they actually, oh, these slaves who we thought and we treated as if they were just animals, they're actually people and they have souls and we should care about their souls. And they didn't often go as far as to say, many of them, we should also care about their bodies and their lives, but many of them were, we should care about their souls. And so there was a movement, there was a missionary movement to try and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with slaves. The problem was that the slave owners, while they thought maybe we should do some evangelizing of our slaves, they also didn't want the slaves to get any big ideas about freedom or rebellion or any of that. And the problem is that the Bible is full of stories of slavery and struggle and redemption and freedom over and over again. That's the story. The whole Old Testament kind of comes out of this story of the Exodus, where the people of Israel were slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt and God rescued them. God freed them. God turned them into a nation. So how do you balance this? We want to get in. We want to see the slaves. We want to be able to evangelize them, to share them the beautiful love of God, the gospel. But on the other hand, the slave owners, those who hold the keys to the door, as it were, are saying, we don't want what happened in Haiti to happen here. We want to keep everybody submissive and subdued. So this is what they came up with. This is one of the worst books that was ever published. This book was published for particularly slaves in the West Indies. It's called the Negro Bible, the Slave Bible, Select Parts of the Holy Bible for the Use of the Negro Slaves of the British West Indian Islands. It's a real book. Now, they didn't say this is the Bible, but they said this is part of it. Because there's a whole lot in the Bible that we don't want our slaves learning or knowing about. So we're only going to put in the parts that keep the slaves subservient. So we're going to keep in the story of Joseph. Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat, you might remember his story from the Old Testament. Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph, who was a good slave and did all the things that he was supposed to do and found himself progressing as time went on. There's no talk of freedom in there. Joseph was a slave. The whole story of the Exodus, the people of Israel being bent down under the weight of Pharaoh's horrors, and then God freeing them, it's not in here. There's only two chapters of the whole book of Exodus. Exodus, a really long book near the beginning of the Bible. There's only two chapters of that in here. Chapters 19 and 20 that tell the Ten Commandments and a couple other laws after that. It ends, they end it, because starting at chapter 21, there's all the laws to do with slaves. And the slaveholders were like, we can't have that in there. To this day, we don't know who the editors were of this awful, horrible book. But you know what else is missing? The Psalms. There are no Psalms at all in that book. Not even one. So why would you leave out the Psalms? If you were concerned about keeping people submissive, keeping people subservient, you were concerned you wanted people to stay enslaved, believing that they did all sorts of twisty stuff too, where they showed how, and they kept in portions where it talks about, you know, you should be fine being a slave. That's where God has placed you. God has put your master in charge of you. Oh, so many horrible things. Why would you leave out the Psalms? Right? Well, look at Psalm 16. First off, protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You shouldn't need protecting. Why would you need to call out for protection? Your life is fine. I take good care of you. I'm your master, right? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. No. After the master, maybe. But don't you go thinking that God is higher, that the Lord is higher, that you will obey the Lord, not me, unless you're only getting your understanding of the Lord from this book, because we're okay with the God represented in this book, but not in those red books that are out in the pews out there, out in the chairs out there. And everything here that talks about what God offers, the freedom God offers, the faithfulness that God provides, that God provides provision and faithfulness and a good place, and God gives wisdom, gives counsel, that God is always before you. He's at your right hand. He won't let you be moved. And that doesn't mean he won't let you be moved out of slavery. It means he won't let you be, when you take your stand in God, God holds you secure. God holds you in strong. That is not a message you want potential rebellious slaves to hear, is it? Think of, if you're in Haiti, you're a slave, and you join this rebellion, and you read something in the Bible that says, God will not let you be moved. That's going to invigorate you. That's going to give you strength. God is on our side, right? They didn't want any chance of that message getting anywhere else. So let's just leave it out completely. Oh, therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you don't give me up to Sheol, to the place of the dead, or let your faithful ones see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Nobody wanted the slaves to hear those words. And we, who aren't slaves, who have access to the whole Bible, what do we hear when we read those words? Do we hear the freedom, the joy, the extraordinary faithfulness of a God who loves us beyond our ability, Ephesians says, beyond our ability to even comprehend, even to imagine. It's so far beyond anything that we have ever experienced, even the most loved person. God's love is even so much more. That's what this psalm reminds us. And it might be that sometimes some of us, I think we go, poetry, poetry doesn't really, I don't understand poetry. I read this, I don't know what to do with it. Let me tell you, if you try reading Psalm 16 over and over again, maybe read it each day as you start the day, it'll get in there and it will start to speak to you. And the message it will speak to you is a message of hope, of encouragement, that you too can stand secure in God, that God holds you secure. And if you share this psalm or any of the message of everything that was left out of that horrible book, if you share that with other people who may not be slaves like back in 1807 when that was published, but may be enslaved nevertheless, perhaps there will also be hope. Perhaps there will also be freedom. Perhaps there will also be fullness of joy. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to teach us, to show us about who God is. When we declare, God, you are my Lord, we're not saying, God, you are my slaveholder, my master, the one who I must bow to. Everybody chooses. You have a choice here. God doesn't force it. Can we read as well? Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Maybe you just need to say that over and over again and go, God, what does that mean in my life?